A couple of groups, whether those groups combine this afternoon or not, to go to the state fair. You can go take a look at the list, and there'll be a van, at least one van, going down there. If we need two, that's fine. And right now there's two groups going, one at 1 and one at 3. If that stays the same, that's fine. If those groups want to combine, no problem. And then tomorrow we'll be going down twice to the state fair. So please make sure and take a look at the list. It's been a lighter year down there, like Paul said. I think there have been a couple of groups that have gone and kind of gotten in the midst of it with a bunch of people there, but it's been very light as far as our perspective is concerned. But still getting out lots of tracks and all, and we've had some folks that have been real faithful to go down there, and that's a blessing. Anyway, we'll cover that more again later. Let's turn in our Bibles over to Titus, where we're studying verse by verse for this first hour. Sunday school, as everybody knows, a couple of visitors here, appreciate that. We do verse by verse in Sunday school. There'll be a preaching service after this and then another one tonight as well. So we're in Titus chapter 1. We've been working in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy for quite some months here. And they have particular emphasis upon the last days. They're both written to individuals. Titus and Timothy. Titus, of course, was a pastor in Crete. We'll learn a little bit more about that here in a few. But, I mean, these have particular emphasis because these are the prison epistles, some of Paul's last writings. He's writing a lot about the last days and laying out an awful lot about church and so on and so forth. So we go down to Titus chapter 1. Let's start in verse 5. We've gone a little further than this. But we get into here once again the pastor, the bishop, the elder. Those are the same. In my view, those are the same office. Certainly the elders of verse 5 and the bishop of verse 7 is the same just because of the way the sentences are constructed. Pastors show up only one time in the New Testament, although more in the Old, as I've told you before. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. I believe that elders, bishops, and pastors are the same office. Verse 5, let's have a word of prayer real quick before we start. Father, thank you once again for a chance to stand and teach, and then subsequently from this, if you don't come back and get us, or unless something weird happens, Lord, to stand and preach for the second hour. We pray here this morning, Lord, that folks that are here get what they need. We are missing some of our brethren, our sisters, this morning away on vacations and just the last getaway for the fall, and we hope that they'll have a restful time. We appreciate the service of all of them who have served here, and we'll miss them today, but Father, we still have a good crowd. I pray you please bless as we teach and preach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so verse 5. And again, we've been through this, so I won't spend much time on the first two verses. For this cause left I thee, Paul leaving Titus in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So Titus is establishing churches and elders in those churches, verse 6. And so we're going to learn here what Paul's attributes are for the pastor. We've talked about this again quite a bit already in part, but rather than calling these qualifications, you'd be better off to view them as characteristics. And I say that because you'll find two or three of these. The matching list is in 1 Timothy 3, and actually there are a couple of characteristics in each list that aren't in the other list. So if they're absolute qualifications, well, why don't the list match exactly? And so the idea is he's trying to give you the view of what a pastor looks like. By that I mean his character, his attributes in general. It's not that any of these can be blown off, but you should just be careful, because anybody that's going to spend a lot of time arguing about one or two things, as we'll see, they usually have an agenda. And in particular, they camp on a couple things here. But first of all, verse 6, Finney be blameless. So it uses the word blameless twice, once in verse 6, once in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. And so we're talking about genuine blame here. We're talking about genuine blameability, legitimate blame. You find a pastor drunk, smoking weed, are running around with women and that kind of thing, okay, you got a problem. That's genuine blame. Now, every pastor that's ever pastored has been blamed for things he didn't do. Just like most of you have, just like a deacon does, just like most Sunday school teachers have, they'll be blamed for being too negative. All right, or not preaching enough on positive things, or, you know, not loving people properly. Or, well, that pastor said something that the pastor really didn't say. If I had a dime for every time somebody came up to me and said, hey, pastor, I really hated it when you said, or else I really liked it when you said, da-da-da-da-da. You know, 10 minutes ago. And I didn't say that. I'm not sure what voice they're hearing between here and there, but that's not what I said. And so, you know, you know how sinners are. You know that folks have a tendency to say things and get off track. So just to say, you know, this has to be genuine blamability, right? So the pastor should be legitimately blameless. Is he going to be sinlessly perfect? Well, you're going to see in a minute, no, he's not, just like nobody is. Abraham wasn't, Moses wasn't. You know, Jesus was, but Paul and Peter weren't. And so this is not to excuse something. This is not to allow, you know, the camel to get his proverbial nose in the tent. It's just the idea that if you're expecting a perfect church, a perfect pastor, and perfect Christians, you've been smoking funny weed. And you don't know human nature very well, right? So back to verse 6. If any be blameless, so legitimately blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, we spent quite a bit of last service talking about that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. You and I both know the verses we went to, a few, and not the least of which was Mark 10, where Jesus Christ said there's going to be times that being a Christian costs you your family. And that goes for pastors, that goes for anybody, right? Because he mentions the wife there. Now, if somebody's called to pastor and his wife leaves him because she's not a Christian or because she gets tremendously backslidden. Don't misunderstand, it can go the other way too. But we're talking about pastors here, and women are not pastors. Amen. So we should just establish that. You say, how do you know that? Because he's supposed to be the husband of one wife. Duh, okay? So I'm sorry. I don't care what they say. You can say culture all you want to. But pastors in the Bible, I'm sorry. It is a paternalistic book. It is a book that's based on male leadership. Don't look now, but it was Abraham, not Mrs. Abraham. And I'm not saying, obviously there are things I'm not saying. I'm not derogatory. If you know me and my wife, she's not the doormat at home. You can see here, she's not chained to the stove. And she's not pregnant. Right? No. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, is that this is something that they had to deal with. And, you know, you can, ladies, you know that you've gone too far when you swallow the women's rights thing to the point that you think that women should lead in the church and preach and teach. No. No. Okay, so he's to be the husband of one wife. Like I said, covered the verses last time, at least one or two of the verses. There's a, you know, we didn't go into the depths of it because there is a lot of Bible involved with this marriage, divorce, and remarriage thing. Bottom line is the issue of the day had to do with a man being married to more than one woman. As far as there being an issue of a legitimate and reasoned divorce, a separation where the man, say, had lost his wife, according to Mark 10:29, where the wife departed because she did not want to be a Christian or resented what he was doing or whatever. I'm sorry, that guy is not, brother or sister is not bound in such cases. That's 1 Corinthians 7. I don't have time to go there and do all that. Not this morning, not on this. But I'm just saying the issue of the day had to do with a man having more than one wife. And so they said, don't elect a pastor that has more than one wife. One is plenty. And if you have more than one, then he's not qualified. This is not what we're looking for. So, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I know that flies in the face of a lot of teaching. I'm sorry, and again, we talked about it all last time, so we're just going to go on for now. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And again, we talked about it. Again, this could be an issue of false blame. Most of us have at one point or another had somebody tell us our kids were a little out of line or something like that. But as far as having just a wild hair kid, and again, I wish that there was a way to tell you the exact way to raise the perfect kid. There's just no formula that works. Some folks that are more careless than they should be, and carelessness in child rearing is not a good thing, the kids still wind up fine. Other folks do all they possibly can, and I mean, they're just really careful, really prayerful, and still they wind up with a prodigal son or daughter. Okay, in the end, what you're dealing with is human nature. And I'm sorry, but the kids enter in somewhere where the kid has to make the decision to serve God himself. Okay, you can legislate all you want to legislate, and you should when they're small. Spank them, instruct them, you know, don't let them get away with stuff, make them responsible, all those things. But when they turn 15 and 16 and 17, I'm sorry, but they're young men and young women, and they will do what they want to do. And so, you know, you have to pray and do the best that you can. But again, to blame a guy because he tried the best he could to raise his family right, and then when a prodigal son comes along, don't forget some things. Don't forget that God had prodigal children. Right? Aren't you a sinner? Don't you tell me you love God and serve God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, that you never strayed, that you never went prodigal, that he never had to come find you. Don't tell me that he never had to bail you out of jail. And I don't mean literal jail. Maybe it was literal jail. But don't tell me that God never had to come after you and bail you out of jail, because he did. Also, don't forget that Samuel, somebody as mighty as Samuel, somebody as godly as Eli, they had prodigal sons. Don't look now, but David had prodigal children. And you say, well, there was just a lot of inconsistency there. Yes, there was. And where there wasn't inconsistency, oftentimes it still doesn't work out. So I know many pastors who, look, has not the devil proven that he can get to a man's wife? Has not the Lord the devil proven that he can get to a man's family? Has not the devil proven that, in fact, he can get to the man at times? You can't underestimate that. You can't allow that to not play. And you can't say, like the fundies do, that if the man is a man of God, if he's right with God, then his wife will serve God. Are you a ninny? It doesn't work that way. It should, right? I mean, she should want to as much as he wants to. The general rule is if he will lead in a godly, holy fashion, she will probably follow. But there are certainly times that it doesn't work. And it works the same way with children. Just because somebody is sincere, does all he can, the best that he can, does not guarantee the kid is going to get saved and serve God. So, again, the issue of blamelessness. Don't lay blame where it's not his fault. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, and don't misunderstand. I mean, everybody here knows, I think, that, you know, my kids right now are doing pretty good and serving God. So I'm not saying that out of a defensive. I've not divorced, and right now my kids aren't off in the world. So I'm not saying it out of defensiveness, and I'm also not telling you that if you just do it the way I did it, that yours will turn out just like mine. Because I count myself very fortunate and blessed. Back to verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. Again, emphasizing the blamelessness, the legitimate blamelessness, as the steward of God. Now, that revolves around the stewardship of the mysteries of God. It has to do with how he teaches the Word of God. We'll talk more about that as we get down just a little bit deeper in the passage. Last thing we talked about was not self-willed. And you find self-will a couple of times in the Bible by name. You find self-will in every sinner. That's where you're going to do it the way you want to do it. And The pastor is somebody, and again, be careful of the blamelessness thing. Because I promise you, if you sit under him for 10 years, you're not going to agree with everything he says or everything that he does. I don't mean that he has a smoking habit and won't get rid of it. I'm saying that you're not going to, the way he handles problems, the way he sorts through things, the way he reasons through things, some of the conclusions he comes to, you're not going to always agree with, because that's the way men are. Nobody agrees 100% with everybody. And some of it is just revolves around the fact that none of us are the same in that way. In fact, some of it revolves around the Lord having me to come to a different balance than you come to on certain things. Not adultery, right? Okay, not dope smoking. But as far as some things and handling some things, he has me come to a different position, a different place, just because the Lord does that sometimes. He'll deal with one Christian about something and not deal with another Christian about the same thing. Okay, let's just get into 2021. He may lead you to get an immunization. He may lead another one not to. And both are legitimate. And so both have to enter this being willing to accept the repercussions if there's anything negative that comes from either side, right? Because we're not all the same. We don't all work the same jobs. We don't all have the same wives. Our children are not all little poster board cutouts of each other. Sometimes you find you have to deal with your kid different than brother so-and-so had to deal with his. I'm not trying to lay out an excuse format here where, you know, you get to do things a lot looser than somebody else should, than anybody should. I'm just saying there is an individuality to this, and that's, by the way, the reason the Lord didn't lay out every sequential detail of every life and every church in exact order. You'll go around to Bible-believing King James churches and find that most of them run slightly different than others, just because that's the way the Lord dealt with that group of people about doing some things. And so the Christian life is that way, and I don't use it as an excuse, but I'm just saying, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. The idea is not to be self-willed. And by the way, I should just say this. You say, well, these are the attributes of a pastor. Folks, they're also the attributes of a Christian. I mean, can you tell me why every Christian shouldn't bear these characteristics? Shouldn't you be the husband of one wife, sir? Should you be self-willed? Shouldn't your children not be accused of a riot or unruly? Shouldn't you later down in the passage be a good man, sober, just, holy, temperate? Well, these are Christian characteristics, and granted, the pastor in 1 Peter chapter 5, look at that, 1 Peter chapter 5, is called to be an ensample for, you know, general terms, an example. But it's an ensample. He is supposed to be what the kind of Christian you should be. He should be your ensample. And so he has to be careful to make sure that he represents to you, for the Lord, the pattern exactly of what you should be as a Christian. And that's the scariest part about being a pastor, to be honest with you. But it says in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage. He is not your tyrant. He is not called to be your lord. He's not called to be your boss. He's not even called to tell you everything you should do. I'm happy to give advice. If you come to me on advice for buying a car, I don't know much about cars. And so I'll tell you to pray about it. And if the Lord thinks if you think the Lord wants you to have it, then go buy it. Okay? But I don't have all the secrets to raising your family, because like I said, your wife is not like my wife, for better or for worse. Your kids are not like my kids, for better or for worse. There are general things that are true. And you don't have the same job as I have. You don't work for the same boss as I do. And so, you know, I can't put a list of rules on the wall that's a complete, detailed formula for your life. And in the end, you have as much you're called to have as much a relationship with God as I have. I am not your Lord. I don't even want to be. I don't need the responsibility. It scares the fire out of me. I have enough trouble keeping myself straight. And so I'm happy to offer advice. Give me a call. I'll pray and all those things, but I can't tell you how to run your life, and there are some pastors that do. And there's one famous guy, and he would go on a Sunday night after church and sit on the corner of his desk, and people would line up down the aisle to come in and see him. He would sit on the corner of his desk, and they each had about a minute and 20 seconds before he'd tell them they needed to leave. And they would ask advice. Well, do you think that my son should date so-and-so? No. Okay, leave. And so literally he bragged about doing that every Sunday night for an hour after church, where everybody had to come and check in with a man of God and make sure that they were doing things right. And that's ridiculous. Okay? And so it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Again, the word ensample is not the same as example. It's a stronger word. It means that the pastor should be the kind of Christian that the Lord wants you to be. And you should be able to look at him and be able to follow him in most general respects. You're still going to find some dirt under his toenails. Okay? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we all still do. Okay? But as far as being the kind of Christian you're supposed to be, you should be able to look at a pastor and see that in him. Now, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, verse 7 of Titus 1, not self-willed. You don't want a guy that's busy doing it in his own way. That's the danger of the tyrants. That's the danger of the little fundamentalist lords and kings, is that back, you know, 25 years ago, the fundamentalist movement was run by two or three big gurus and all their little ducklings, who all wanted to build these big monster churches. And so then, rather than teach and preach the Bible in depth, they established leadership principles, and they all basically became little tyrants. And this was they were the kings of their domains. And like I said, people lined up to find out what the man of God thought about what they should do and so on. And that's not good. You're supposed to have a relationship with God yourself. You're supposed to come here and get Bible, Lord willing, three or four times a week. And take that home, then you go home and get Bible every day in your own reading. And anything you want to supplement it with, fine. You know, internet now, sermons and stuff. But in the end, you know, God's going to hold you accountable for decisions you make. He's not going to hold me accountable for decisions you make. He holds me accountable for what I preach and advice that I give. But as far as holding me accountable for decisions you make, he doesn't do that. And so the pastor should not be self-willed, but then neither should you. And that's the problem. Everybody today wants to do it their own way. And we're going to say more about that in Sunday church. So I'll just bail out of that now. It says, not self-willed, verse 7. So the next thing is not soon angry. Now, hopefully you know that a pastor should be able to get angry about some stuff. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Ephesians 4. And for that matter, so should you. There are some things that should make you mad. It should make you mad the way things are going these days. Lies should make you mad. Liars should make you mad. The deceit should make you mad. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The pastor is not to be not soon angry. And so the idea is there he doesn't lose his temper and in dealing with people and do something stupid. Bible talks about haste and anger. Let me have you turn to another place. Proverbs 19, if you would. Proverbs 14. Yeah, Proverbs 14 real quick. Proverbs 14. And go down to verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit, and the opposite of slow to wrath would be, part of haste in spirit would be quick to anger, right? Exalteth folly. If I have a real short fuse, then I'm going to wind up messing some stuff up because I exalt folly. Because angry, really mad men don't make really good decisions. They don't give really good counsel. In fact, they do some pretty stupid stuff, right? And so you don't want a pastor that's soon angry in the sense of acting on that thing like that. If there's something that a pastor needs, it's patience. He has to be able to put up with a lot. Now, I'm not exalting me, because as a Christian, you're supposed to put up with a lot too. Okay? There's legitimate anger over sin, wretchedness, godlessness, blasphemy, those sort of things. There's a legitimate anger and a way to handle it when somebody crosses you and they're wrong and there's a time to be angry. But be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You shouldn't hold anger for days and days on end. That's not good. You're going to chew yourself up. You're going to wind up bitter. And I'm just saying all that to say that, again, this goes not just for pastors but for everybody. But if there's something that's needed today, it's for folks to be willing to take some things and swallow them. I mean, the number of times I've seen Christians get crossways and then the one that's wronged jumps down somebody's throat, a brother or sister, okay? They do that, and they get away with it, and that's fine. They're wrong, and they mess stuff up, and their friendship is often thwarted, okay? You have to learn to swallow some stuff. You have to learn to just put up with some stuff because people are people. Sometimes, you know, you've probably faced with your wife before that sometimes she's upset and she's talking to you about it for hours and hours and hours and hours. And your response is you want to know how to fix it. No, she just wants you to listen. She don't want you to try to fix it because you always mess it up. She wants you to listen because she wants you to hear her. And sometimes that's the thing is sometimes you just have to let somebody go puke on your desk. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to help you with this problem because it's decisions that you made, but you can puke on my desk. And I'll do the best I can to, you know, give you counsel and maybe you can clean up some of the mess later and that sort of thing. Maybe you can put this thing back together. But in the end, you know, you just may have to puke on me. And it's not a lot of fun. And you kind of have to learn to step back and take a deep breath. But the body of Christ could use a little more of that. Because we're pretty touchy individuals these days. You know, cross me, buddy, I'll punch you right in the gut. And what's needed a little more is to be a little more willing without holding bitterness against the brother forever. Just letting him go off and giving him 10 minutes to chill down and then go shake hands and say, we good? Because sometimes you just have to swallow some stuff. Okay, so not soon angry. And it's something that I fight. I guess I'm not an individual that has a horrific anger problem, but the devil has this way of piling things on where you know, one more straw. And, you know, and the aggravations of the ministry with all these, you know, spokes going all these other directions and everything coming back down the wire at you. You know, there are just times that, you know, that one person that calls, you know, during supper. It's like, can I just not answer the phone? Can you just leave me alone? She's heard me say it before. Wait, they found me again. Leave me alone. But in the end, you can't be so angry. Verse 7. Not given to wine, okay, opens up several things. First of all, I'm not going to, just like I didn't go through the whole divorce thing, I'm not going through the whole wine thing. Two things. First of all, there's two kinds of wines in the Bible. There's new wine, then there's alcoholic wine. Okay? And I believe that I've shown you pretty thoroughly that a Christian has no business drinking alcoholic wine. And as far as new wine, which is just grape juice, help yourself. I would also argue you shouldn't be given to it. In other words, Dwight Moody was a great man and all those things. He had a big appetite. And in the end, his physician said, the thing that killed Dwight Moody was not the devil. The thing that killed Dwight Moody was steak and beans. Because he loved steak and beans. By the time he died, and they said he was about 340 pounds, which is not, you see that pretty often these days, but back in those days, men usually weren't that big. But his doctor said steak and beans killed Dwight Moody. Now, I'm not accusing him of being a glutton, but he was a little given to steak and beans. My point is that you can be given to a lot of things, right? In fact, we're going to see some here in just a second. And you shouldn't be given to wine. You know, you shouldn't be given to M&Ms. I mean, if you're addicted to M&Ms or addicted to Culver's. Oh, Culver's. Oh, yeah, we're going to get really hit on the Baptist thing now, aren't we? Oh, yeah. Well, you know, I'm just saying, if you're given to it, what is given? Look at it more in a second, but it's a proclivity. It's a tendency towards things. Everybody has a proclivity towards certain things, and we're all wired the same, but slightly different, right? It says, not given to wine, no striker, but also not given to filthy lucre. Okay, now that's interesting because there you have two phrases together. Not given to wine, not given to filthy lucre. Well, filthy lucre is just as addictive, I suppose, as alcoholic beverages, right? You're to be given to neither. Now, it's interesting because back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the phrasing's a little different. It's instructive, and you shouldn't dismiss it. Because notice once again in 1 Timothy 3:3, this again is the bishop being blameless in verse 2. Verse 3, not given to wine. I was looking, where's filthy lucre here? Verse 3, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. So greedy of filthy lucre in 1 Timothy is replaced with given to filthy lucre in Titus. So part of the definition for given to something is being greedy of it, right? You'll notice a little further down here, I'm going between the two passages because notice in verse, well, we're in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Again, the pastor is supposed to be given to hospitality, okay? So he has this natural tendency, this natural proclivity. Am I confusing you, Chris? It's verse 2, though. I think that's what I was saying. Anyway, 1 Timothy 3:2. Okay, given to hospitality. Men have certain proclivities. If you're given to wine, that's not a good one. If you're given to filthy lucre, that's not a good one. Given to hospitality, means that my natural tendency is to get along pretty well with people. I'm happy to share what food I've got. I'm happy to have somebody come stay with us for a few days if that's necessary, that sort of thing. And so the guy should be given to hospitality. Again, in Titus, verse 8, Titus 1:8, a lover of hospitality. So the given to has been, you've been given two definitions there, greed of it, or being, what was the last one? I've lost it now. A lover of it, right? Okay. So you gotta be careful what you love, and you gotta be careful what you really, really like, and what you really, really long for. You know, back to Titus chapter 1, verse 8. No, verse 7. Not given to wine. A pastor should not be given to wine. He should not be have a great love or a great greed for it. Again, in the perspective of if it's we're talking about new wine here, then we're talking about, you know, he should also not be given to Culver's. I got to have Culver's every day. You know, given to coffee. If you can't miss your coffee for a single day, you might have a problem. It's worth dealing with, right? I mean, I don't know what it is, but at a certain point of the day, I don't drink very many Cokes anymore, but I love the carbonation. And there's something about being really thirsty at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and turning up a Diet Sunkist and getting that carbonation thing in the back of my throat. Oh, it's good! But to be given to it's not good. Now, if we're talking about alcoholic wine, not given to it, don't be a lover of it, don't be greedy of it. I mean, you should stay away from it altogether. I've taught you that on many occasions throughout the Word of God. You don't have, you as a Christian, certainly as a pastor, you have no business drinking. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay? There's an example, you know, I'm sorry, I got to eat. So I'll eat in front of you. And, you know, I have to drink something. So I'll probably drink in front of you. But, brother, I don't have to drink wine, and I have no business doing it. There's lots of things like that. I'm supposed to be an ensample. You're supposed to be able to look. And I would say this, your children, fathers should be able to look to you, and your children should be able to look to you, mom, and say that's what a Christian should be. That's how I want to be when I'm a Christian, when I'm a mom, when I'm a dad, okay? Same thing with a pastor, though. You should be able to look at a pastor and say, well, it's not wrong. I mean, don't go overboard with it. It's not like a what would Jesus do thing. But it's reasonable to ponder a thought is, would pastor do that? Reasonably, right? Would pastor go to the beach in a Speedo? No! Okay, then, right? There's lots of things like that. And I know some of it's guesswork, but you should still be able to look to the pastor as the ensample and be guided by him, okay? Again, you're going to find places where the Lord directs you to do something slightly different than him, probably. Brother Paul. That's right. That's right. So, not given to wine, okay? You should stay away from booze, period. You say social drinking is not acceptable. I don't care. I don't care. I'm fortunate because the only time I drank, I grew up in a dry county in Texas, and so it just wasn't around. I went to college in Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I had roommates, and so I wound up, getting a little bit involved. I never really liked it that much, but it was the thing to do. So that's the only time in my lifetime that I've drank. And then I got right in college and went to Bible school, and I'm grateful to say, and I don't take it lightly, that I can't remember the last time when I was thirsty that I thought, boy, a cold beer sure would be good. because I just, you know, I would much rather have the Diet Sunkist or tea or water or something like that. But it's so, you know, I know what I'm saying. I'm saying I don't have a problem with it. I'm not bragging. I'm not challenging the devil. I'm saying I haven't had a problem with it. I don't have a problem with it. I'm not willing to discuss some other things that I still have to wrestle with, right? You all do that, don't you? Do wrestle against some things. Okay? That's the human condition. That's the way it is. That's the way it should be. But when you look at your pastor, you should be able to say, I can follow him in that. So it's a load to carry. If you're ever wanting to get in the ministry, if you're ever wanting to teach a Sunday school class with a bunch of little kids, you know, those parents are entrusting you with their kids. And sometimes folks take it real lightly. There are pastors and associate pastors that have taken this stuff real lightly. They allow themselves all kinds of things that they shouldn't. Jason. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah, I say no and I respect that.
Mm-hmm.
But the minute I have a sip,
yep, it's over.
20 years of credibility.
Yep.
Just one sip.
Yep. I've told you this before, I think, but when I was working full time, I was working with a guy and I'd see him. I didn't see him every day, but he would come around and, you know, he was a Christian. So we talked. He was the only Christian around that I knew. And so we'd talk some. And when the guys at work would invite everybody out to go to the bar after, you know, I would always say no. And he would always say yes. Well, apparently there was a conversation amongst them all. And, you know, why doesn't Stevens come with us once in a while? Well, he's a pastor. And this friend, this Christian friend, he said, you know, you guys don't understand. He's a pastor. He has to set an example. He can't drink. And he told me that. I said, Steve, I hate that. Don't be telling them that I'm not doing something because I'm a pastor. Tell them I'm not doing it because I'm a Christian, which means you shouldn't be doing it either. And I hate that stuff, but you're right. I mean, you take lightly certain things, and nowadays it's easy to do it, but cigarettes, I'm sorry, but a lost guy looks at a Christian smoking a cigarette and goes, see, he doesn't have anything any better than I got. You say you can't find in the Bible where smoking's a sin. I can find in the Bible where catering to the flesh is sin. I can find in the Bible where being addicted to something is sin, where it has power over you and control over you, where you're given to it. So you need to be careful with the drinking. That's the common thing these days, Christians socially drinking. I think you're wrong to do it. I'll tell you up front, I'll preach against it. I think that it's a sin to do it. I think that you're ruining your testimony doing it. Okay? Somebody had their hand up. Yes, brother. They are watching you. Yep. Meet one of the boys and go for the, you know, the snicker on the dirty joke, and then you tell one of your own slightly off-color jokes. That'll ruin your testimony. Christians don't take their testimony seriously enough. I know we're off track here. So back to verse 7. Not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. Okay, you don't need a pastor that you have to worry about whether he's going to smack you in the face. At least physically. If he rips your face off on a regular basis in church, that's different. But as far as a striker hitting somebody, okay? Self-defense is one thing. I've never had to defend myself like that. Self-defense all around is another thing. But as far as, you know, being someone that strikes his wife, no. Strikes his people, no. Spanks his kids, okay, just saying. All right, no striker. Not given to filthy lucre. preachers these days have the reputation of being nothing but about money. Man, folks, we're in a, right now in our church, we've gone through all these years. We've always been good to missionaries. We've always been good to, evangelists coming through. You guys have always been good to me and tried to do the best you could for me. I've lived on a pastor's salary since 1995, okay? But wallowing in money is not something that we have done here. In this last couple of years, we have had money to spend on the mission field and on other people that we've never had before, okay? We paid our building off 2 or 3 years ago, okay? And so things are a little different now. But I mean, that, folks, that is after 30 years of paying a mortgage and scraping by and squeezing pennies, right? And, to now risk ruining something that we have now when we do have the latitude to help. I mean, you guys, look, we sent $7,500 to Afghanistan on Wednesday night. The church gave $5,000 of its own, and then a bunch of y'all pitched in and sent $2,300 more. And then there's more on the desk in there right now for it. Okay, that's something we couldn't have contemplated, 10 years ago. And it's a joy. Here's a guy who has access to being able to help get Christians out of Afghanistan. Well, it's a luxury to have, to be able to say, give $5,000. And do it, Give brother so-and-so $10,000 for his van. It's a blessing. But the way it's usually run and what's seen a lot now, and of course what gives everybody the wrong impression, is the TV evangelists and such, and what they live for is money. And you can't take an offering. When's the last time we took an offering and there was a 10-minute build-up to the offering? Here. Folks, I have been in churches. In fact, I've attended churches on a regular basis, not talking about Bible Baptist, where every invitation was 45 minutes, every sermon was 10, and every time you're going to take up the offering is 20 minutes, morning and night, and Wednesday night. A 20-minute build-up, guilt trip, the whole thing. And, man, it's a pain. And there are just times I was ready to leave and be gone. But it's a blessing that you don't have to do that. And so he is not to be greedy of filthy lucre. I have often thought, and not everybody agrees with me on this, but it gets under my skin a little bit when somebody decides to be a pastor and to go to Timbuktu, America, somewhere in America, and start a church. And but he wants the other churches to support him in starting the church. And so he's going to be like a missionary. I don't appreciate it. I don't. I came here and worked a full-time job and pastored full-time and scraped by until the church could support me. I think that's how it should be done in America. Because I think that you people need to see that I'm working my fingers to the bone. I'm making a sacrifice to be here. And I know that can't work in many places in on the mission field, because in some places it's illegal for an American to take, say, a Canadian job from a Canadian to be a pastor there. And that's the case in many places in the world. I'm simply saying that a guy can't be greedy of filthy lucre. He's got to be able to work, brother. It shows you what the pastor's thinking. He's thinking about money all the time. He wants so bad to be the leader of an empire, he just can't hardly stand it. So he's going to hammer you for money and cheat you out of the Word of God. Those guys that own their own jets and do all this stuff, they couldn't feed a baby. And it's sad. Okay, so not given to filthy lucre. Okay, verse 8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of it. And Romans 12, it's also that a Christian should be given to hospitality. So hospitality is something that should be very much a reality for all of us. I've never understood, you know, I understand that there's a, with a pastor, that there is an objectivity he has to maintain. I can't really be best friends with anybody here, best buds, where I tell you everything going on and, you know, you and I are just together all the time because we're buddies. Okay, there has to be a holier level of objectivity to it. At the same time, I've seen some pastors who are basically withdrawn from their people, and they're not personable at all. And sometimes that is just a personality, but I've found it to work much better to have hospitality and to love people and to talk to people, to be available to people. Sometimes it's abused, yes, but I mean, there's a need for hospitality. If I had a choice, you know, I would rather have a guy that's gregarious and outgoing who still knows how to maintain a distance and be objective in judgment and still be able to leave the room to be able to have to go study, you know, to be able to feed the flock, but who isn't busy holding people off and hiding away in his office until until later. Okay, but a lover of hospitality. Okay, a lover of hospitality, it says down there, and it says a lover of good men. Now, don't misread that, right? The passage on Hiram being a lover of David in Americanism now means that he's a queer. That Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. It means that Jonathan and David were queers. Yes, I said the word queer. Now three times. And I meant to, because you've been desensitized to it. You know, we don't have to get off into name-calling too much, but let's call it what it is. That's wrong. And that they've hijacked the language now so that somebody who's said to be a lover of good men must mean he's a queer is wrong. Look back in Proverbs chapter 2. You're supposed to be a lover of good men. You're supposed to love good men as opposed to loving bad men. Now, in modern movies, the hero is always a tainted character. I don't know if you've noticed that. And he's always an adulterer, and he's always got problems, and he's always sinful. And used to, you know, I'm sorry, you know, I know that we're going a long way back, but, you know, Roy Rogers and, you know, the good, no, not her. That's not a good man. But other guys, you know, the heroes, Superman, those guys were, you know, viewed morally by a generation ago as good men. They were heroes. Okay, now you have a bunch of people worshiping rock stars, movie stars, and they're not good men. You're called to be a lover of good men. Proverbs chapter 2, and notice verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. Okay, you're not called to be a lover of bad men, not in the sense of aspiring to be like them. You shouldn't hold... You know, I don't know how many professional athletes you could even hold up to your young boys anymore or young girls anymore either as some sort of a standard for living. I know there are a smattering of Christians. In the main, they're dirtbags. The movie stars are dirtbags. The rock stars, the entertainers, they're dirtbags. They are low-life scum. And you shouldn't be willing to have your children aspire to be like them, much less leave them with them for an hour to babysit them. They're not fit. They're wicked men. They're not good men. You're called to be a lover of good men. You're called to find a good man and to pray for him and appreciate him and befriend him if he needs a friend. If he doesn't need a friend, okay, well, but you could still be a lover of a good man. And a pastor should do that. A pastor should aspire to find somebody that he looks up to that, you know, is a good man. So I have some friends that I consider better men than me. I have some preacher friends that I consider to be better preachers than me and better pastors than me. Okay? I have some guys I like to read, and they may not fit your political purview, but I like Stonewall Jackson. That's a good man. Get ready. Brace yourself. Robert E. Lee. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I don't care they tore his statue down. They didn't tear down his image in my mind. You say he fought for the South. Yeah, he did. And you know what he said when a lady brought, after the war and on the way home from defeat, a lady brought her baby, broke through the entourage and held him up, held the baby up to General Lee to have General Lee bless it or whatever. And he just looked down and whispered to her, he said, "Teach him to deny himself." See, I think that stuff's cool. I'm Red Patton, and Patton was supposed to be a Christian, a Bible-reading Christian. He was a filthy-mouthed rascal, too. So, as far as aspiration, I don't aspire to him. But Stonewall, General Lee, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Real quick, Bryce, yeah. And when you stop and consider that things are a lot different today than they were in his day, too, yeah. Amen. All right, anyway, we've probably gone far enough here today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father,